Well, good morning. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And we'll take the next 2 weeks to work through John chapter 19 and dig into the depths of the meaning of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 19. Let's pray before we dig into God's Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for giving us your Word, Lord. And we don't have to wonder or guess about who you are or what you've done for us or how you would have us to live and to love. We have all these truths right at our fingertips in your Word. And so, Lord, thank you for the treasure that your Word is to us. And, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us now. Lord, give us understanding. Help us to see the beauty of the cross and the significance of what you did there, Lord Jesus, and the depth of meaning in the cross. And Lord, help us to treasure these things in our hearts, Lord, but not just keep them there, but to understand them and then go tell others of the great and wonderful work you've done for us on the cross and the victory that you have overcome the grave and risen from the dead. And so fill us with your Spirit and give us understanding. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 19, we've come on our journey through the book of John to the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the event that the whole book has been looking forward to. And we saw last week that the cross of Christ is the central point and message of Christianity. The cross is and will be the central message of hope and salvation throughout all eternity. We'll be singing about the cross forever and ever and ever, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," to be given glory and honor and power. We'll be singing about that throughout eternity. And we'll see here in John chapter 19, as we have seen throughout the book of John, that Jesus is God. John has been putting that to the forefront throughout all the events that have been explained in this narrative, that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus is God, and he is in control of everything. And he was in control of every detail of his death. And we will see that clearly in the text as we walk through it. Jesus ensures that all the prophecies about Messiah are fulfilled in him. And by the way, there are over 300 of them, and he fulfilled every one. And we're going to see some key prophecies today that he fulfilled in his crucifixion. He's not only in control of his own actions leading to the cross, but also those of the Jewish people, of the chief priests, even the Roman government. He is in control of their actions, and we will see that. And the key point in all this is it demonstrates the truth of the Bible. So many people ask, well, how do you know the Bible is true? The Bible is the only book that has prophecy that has been fulfilled. Jesus fulfills these prophecies. These prophecies have been fulfilled. It's the only book that does that. And so that's one way we know the Bible is true, fulfilled prophecy. There's no coincidence these things happen the way that they do, and we're going to see those clearly today. And that Christ is God, and he is in control of all. And so John chapter 19, what I want to do is back up to chapter 18, verse 38, kind of set things up again. And then we're going to walk our way through the first half of John chapter 19. So look back at John 18, 38, and we'll see these words. He went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." So we have the scene here. There's Jesus, and there's Pilate, and the mob. And the chief priests are leading the mob. And Pilate basically brings Jesus out, and he says, "I find no guilt in him." And he says, "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Meaning Jesus. And they cried out again, the mob and the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So you can see the insanity of the mob here. They're wanting this revolutionary released instead of Jesus. And that's the way the mob goes, isn't it? It's the mob mentality. A week before, they were crying, "Hosanna to the king." Save now, King Jesus. And they were laying palm branches in front of them. And this week they're crying, crucify him and let Barabbas go. There's no sense in this at all. It's just total chaos. And so that's the scene that we have in front of us. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 19. So Pilate has just said, I find no guilt in him. And then he says, and then it says this, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. So why now is he flogging him? That's the question I ask. I read that verse, I stop right there. Why is he flogging Jesus? He's just said in front of a whole crowd that he finds no guilt in him. What's up with that? Why would he do that? And so I start thinking about these things. This is kind of how I want to help you understand, like, the best way to read your Bible is to ask a lot of questions. Ask a lot of questions. Why is this happening? So the first thing I can think is Pilate's a coward. He must be afraid of these people. He's a coward. He's doing this to try to pacify the raging and bloodthirsty crowd that it's demanding that Jesus be crucified. He didn't want to crucify Jesus. He just said to everyone, I find no guilt in him. I find no fault in him. You can see it here in John, and you read the other gospel accounts, it's the same thing. Pilate says he's innocent. He finds no guilt in him. He doesn't want to crucify him. And actually, he makes several attempts to try to free Jesus. But in the end, he gives in to this bloodthirsty mob. And so he has him flogged. Now, flogging was a brutal and very severe form of torture. And it's not just somebody like getting a few straps on their back. It's like, ouch, boy, that hurt. No. Flogging was a brutal form of torture. The instrument of flogging was a stick with many leather tassels tied to it. And at the end of the tassels were fastened bits of metal, rock, even bones that had been filed down and sharpened so that they were razor sharp. And their purpose was to rip open the skin of the back of the person that was being flogged. It was a brutal torture. And often it would expose even the most innermost arteries and veins and sometimes even the entrails of the victim that was being flogged. This was no picnic that Jesus was going through here. And it's easy to gloss over it in the text. So Jesus was flogged. Okay, next. No, this was brutal torture. And often it was beyond the 40 stripes that the Jewish law had prescribed. And it would often kill people or bring them just to the point of death. And so Jesus now is being brutally tortured for no crime at all. Perfectly innocent. And so begins the torture of Jesus, the innocent and sinless Lamb of God. And then you ask the question, well, why did he have to bear this torture? Why did he have to bear such horror? They would take them and stretch them out. They would either stretch them out on their hands or they would tie them up like this and stretch them out, and they would just beat them brutally. It was horrible. And so why did he do this? Why did he have to bear this? He's King of the universe. He's God Almighty. He could have stopped any of this at any moment. He didn't have to bear this. As we said last week, I did it. My sins sent him there. That's why he bore the shame. That's why he bore the punishment. That's why he bore the flogging, because of me. I sent him there. My sins did that. And he did it. His love took him there. His love for you and for me took him there to that point. It was from his great love that he did this and bore this for you and for me. His love took him there. And this also happened to fulfill prophecy. I want you to, as a family, read through Isaiah chapter 53 this afternoon. Read through Isaiah chapter 53. And it's a wonderful commentary on John 19. 700 plus years before John 19, Isaiah predicted in great detail the way our Savior would die. And this happened to fulfill Isaiah 53 verse 5, which says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And so Jesus fulfilling prophecy, step by step by step. Look at verse 2. They had Jesus flogged. In verse 2, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. And so they're mocking him. They give him a crown of thorns and they set it on his head. And these are big thorns. These aren't like rose bushes, folks, but the tiny little thorns. Now, these are big, piercing thorns. And they set it on his head and blood is flowing from his head. Blood is flowing from his back. He's bleeding to death. And they push that down on his head, and they throw a nasty old purple robe on his brutally beaten, bloody back. And they put a reed in his hand, a mock reed like a scepter. You can see that in the other Gospels. And they say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they start slapping his face and beating him and spitting on him. Blow after blow after blow, crushing his face. His soldiers mock Jesus. Again, filling another prophecy, Isaiah 50, verse 6. "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." And it's happening to Jesus. Where is the justice? Where is the humanity in all this? All of it is forsaken in this mockery of a trial of the innocent Jesus. Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, submits joyfully to all of this to save our souls from our sins. That's why he's doing this, to save us from our sins. So look and admire King Jesus. See his amazing humility. He humbles himself, obedient to the point of death. His amazing humility. His invincible patience to suffer for us, leaving us an example of contentment and courage, evenness and easiness of spirit under the greatest hardships we may meet in our walk of faith. Where we think we suffer, take a look at Jesus. Learn from him his humility, his patience, his calmness of spirit in all of these things. See his invincible love and kindness, who not only joyfully and resolutely went through all this, but voluntarily undertook it for us and for our salvation. He not only endured the pain and the suffering of the cross itself, but of these tortures and mutilations beforehand. We often think of Jesus dying on the cross, but there are all these tortures that led up to the moment of the cross that he endured for us. Look at verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him, even though I've shredded his body." To try to pacify your bloodthirstiness, here he is again. And he's innocent. I'm telling you this. Verse 5, "So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" Now Pilate presents the beaten, bloody, and tortured Jesus to the mob. He says, "Behold the man, and here is the man basically you're so worried and threatened by. Look at him. He's nothing. He's no revolutionary. You say he's a king? Look at him. He's nothing. It's nothing to be threatened by with this Jesus. Just look at him. He's not worthy of your suspicion. You should have no fear of him. There's no danger in Jesus. His crown is profaned and cast to the ground, and now all mankind will make fun of him, just as our soldiers have. They've mocked him. There's no threat here. What are you so worried about?" He tells them again, Jesus is innocent. And in doing this, he actually condemns himself, Pilate does. If he continues to find no fault in Jesus, then why did he allow the torture and the beatings? There's no justice here, and the Romans prided themselves on their justice. If Pilate would have listened to his own conscience, he would neither have beaten or crucified Jesus. But it seems that he's thinking these things. You know, you can kind of try to put yourself in the mind of Pilate the best that you can. He knows it's wrong to crucify and kill this innocent man. But this crowd is so demanding that if he merely let him go, there could be a riot. And so he's in a pickle. What do I do? I've got a riot on my hands here. I've got an innocent man. And so to pacify them, I'll commit a lesser sin by having him tortured and flogged in hopes that I'll avoid the greater sin of crucifying him. Perhaps that's what Pilate's thinking here. And isn't that a common thing people do? They want to keep themselves from greater sins by venturing upon less sins, but then they run into ruin into both. It's not good to do a lesser sin to keep yourself from a greater sin. You just need to stand for what is right, no matter what the cost. And here Pilate shows his cowardice and inability to do so. Look at verse 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The chief priests, instead of being pacified, were even more infuriated. They shout out to crucify him. They say it twice. They're so envious of Jesus. We saw this in chapter 18. They turned him over because they were envious of him. Out of envy, they turned him over. They were jealous. The crowd was following Jesus, not them. So they want him dead. The chief priests are the ones who led the people in this evil. Again, fulfilling prophecy of Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." He said, "I'm not going to do this. You crucify him. He's innocent." Now, he knows they wouldn't do that, nor could they do that. It's not lawful for them to crucify Jesus. He knew they would not do it or could not even do it. Only the Romans could lawfully crucify someone for a crime. So now the Jews see that Pilate doesn't want to kill Jesus on the basis that he claims to be a king. That tactic is not working. That was their charge against Jesus, and Pilate's like, "No way. Him? Here, you take him. You crucify him. I'm not doing it." And so they try another tactic. They say that he has broken the Jewish law by making himself out to be the Son of God. Look at verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." All right, so the charge about him being the king isn't working. Let's try another tactic here. They're trying every tactic they can to get Jesus dead. And it was true that blasphemers, idolaters, and false prophets were to be put to death by that law. Whoever falsely pretended to be the Son of God was guilty of blasphemy. Leviticus 24:16 says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." But Jesus is the Son of God, which he proved over and over and over again, not only with his words, but with his deeds, what he did, his works. He even told them, "Look, if you don't believe my words, let my works bear witness to me. I heal the blind. I make the lame walk again. The gospel is preached to the poor. I even bring people from the grave. If you don't believe my words, just let my works bear witness of who I am." He told them that multiple times, and they just simply would not believe. And we remember as we walk through the book of John, how many times did they tried to lay hands on him to stone him? You remember that? And each time it was not his time to die, and he evaded them. Somehow, he's gone. He gets away. They had tried to stone him to death, but that was not God's plan. God's plan was the cross from the very beginning. Stoning was not the way Jesus was to die. Verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He's more afraid than ever. So that means he was afraid before. And he was fearful. Here we have Pilate, the strong, the brave, who had so many times gotten in the face of the Jews. You can read the history books. You can see how many times he had profaned the Jews by bringing in images of other gods. There had been riots. He'd had all kinds of trouble governing these Jews. And now, he was afraid before. Now he's even more afraid. Jesus, the Son of a God? That's how he would hear that. He wouldn't hear that in a Jewish context. He would hear Jesus, the Son of a God, in a Roman context. They were very suspicious people. Well, the word's leaving me now. Superstitious people, thank you. Very superstitious. You know, they thought the gods could come in to the world, interact with the world. Gods could have children. It was all kinds of weird beliefs. And so now he's hearing Jesus, the Son of a God. What have I done? I've just flogged the Son of a God. And now he's very afraid. He's even more afraid. He's just flogged and tortured the Son of a God. And not only that, but while he was sitting on the judgment seat, Matthew 27 tells us that his wife sent word to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." And so he got that note from his wife. Now he hears that Jesus is the Son of a God. Whoa, this is a big deal. And he's afraid. He's very afraid. So Pilate takes Jesus into his headquarters. So he was standing before the mob before, and they're all yelling at him. So now he takes Jesus back into his headquarters, and he asks him, "Where are you from?" Verse 9. "Where are you from?" And Jesus doesn't answer him. Now, Pilate knows Jesus is from Nazareth. He's not asking him about his address. It's not about that. He's asking, "Hey, are you from heaven? The heavens? Are you from the earth? Man, where are you from? You're the Son of a God? What is this? Where are you from?" And it's funny that he didn't ask him, "Are you the Son of a God?" Because maybe he's just afraid to even ask him that. He just say, "Where are you from?" And Jesus doesn't answer anything. He just stands there or sits there or wherever he was. He answers him nothing. Again, another prophecy fulfilled. Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus' silence was a patient, submissive silence to the plan of God. Isn't that amazing to you? That is amazing to me. If anything, now would be the time, wouldn't it? They just said he claimed to be the Son of God. And Pilate asks, "Where are you from?" Now would be the time to, yeah, I am the Son of God. And you're in big trouble, Pilate. Wouldn't now be the time for Jesus to do that? How dare you treat me this way? I mean, now would be the time, Jesus. Yeah. But he doesn't say a word. He doesn't say a word. He does nothing to hinder his sufferings. That's amazing to me. Nothing. Verse 10, "So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' Jesus does answer him this time. 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above.'" Verse 11. "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And so Pilate gets in his face. "You're not going to talk to me? What's wrong with you? Don't you know I have authority and power here to release you and to crucify you?" Well, that's real nice, Pilate. You know, why don't you use that authority since you've got it? Why don't you do what's right, Pilate? You're so big and tough and strong and have all this authority. Why don't you let him go instead of being a coward, Pilate? Why don't you do the right thing? All you've said, Pilate, is how innocent he is, yet you torture him. And Jesus is so calm in his response. Pilate's the crazed one here, and the victim is the calm one. Usually it's the other way around. Usually it's the victim that's clamoring for help and crying out. But Jesus is calm, and everyone else around him is in a frenzy. And Jesus says, "You'd have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Pilate, you are merely doing what was foreordained for you to do from before the creation of time. This is all in God's plan. You, Pilate, you are simply an instrument of achieving God's purpose for Jesus." That's what you're doing, Pilate. You're fulfilling God's plan step by step by step. You have no authority. It's been given to you from God. And you're working out this plan perfectly. So you see, Jesus is in control of all of this. He's not just in control of what he's doing. He's in control of what the Roman government is even doing. The Roman government didn't send innocent people to the cross. That didn't happen. He's in control of the process. He's in control of the person. He's in control of everything here. Not just his own actions, but those of the people around him. Nevertheless, both the Jews and Pilate are guilty of sin for the act of killing Jesus. Their involvement in the plan of God does not exonerate them from their sin. They're fully responsible for the evil they committed, as Jesus indicates here. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Hey, there is sin going on here. This is wrong. You are sinning, and you will all give an account for it someday. So they're not innocent of these things. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are fully compatible. Look at verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you're not a friend of Caesar. You're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So Pilate seeks to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out even more that he be crucified. And knowing that Jesus could be the Son of a God, and given that Jesus just said about Pilate's authority being given to him from heaven, Pilate decides, well, you know, hey, I'd better let this guy go. This has gone far enough. And so he seeks to release Jesus. But the Jews find out, and they play their final trump card here to manipulate Pilate. And it's like they've stuck the knife in, and they're just twisting the knife, little by little by little. If you're a friend of Caesar's, you better not release him. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Now Pilate's in a real pickle, a big pickle. If he lets Jesus go, he knows how angry the people will be. For he knows how violent the Jews become when other gods are introduced into their culture. He knows this from his own experience. Twice before he had tried to do it, and there were riots and mobs and revolts. It was terrible. And if that happens again, Tiberius Caesar, who was emperor at the time, would probably come in and take him out of his governorship, if not even kill him for it. Tiberius didn't put up with anything. You're going to get the job done or you're gone. You're going to lose your neck. That's the way it was. And so Pilate's in a pickle here. He could lose his neck. If he kills Jesus, he could be killing the Son of a God and risk condemning his soul. So he's got trouble here. Now, there's something abstract about the soul, but there's nothing abstract about your neck. I love the way MacArthur says this. There's nothing abstract about your neck, and in most cases, people are going to choose their neck over their soul, especially a guy like Pilate. And so when Pilate heard these words, verse 13, he brought Jesus out and sat down at the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, verse 14. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So when Pilate considers this threat, he decides to crucify Jesus. The Jews demand again and again that Jesus be crucified. And then they claim allegiance to Caesar. And this they knew would please Pilate, but they didn't mean it. They hated the Romans. They're just saying anything they can to get Jesus dead. They didn't mean that. This crowd is so fickle. 1 week ago, they were crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And now they're calling Caesar their king and putting Jesus on the cross. All by the leadership of the Jewish priests. In verse 16, so he, Pilate, delivered him over to be crucified. And so they took Jesus, and when he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is in Aramaic called Golgotha. And now we are at the crucifixion of Jesus. We have here the sentence of death passed upon our Lord Jesus, and execution done soon after. A mighty struggle Pilate had within him between his convictions and his corruptions, but at length his convictions yielded. and his corruptions prevailed. The fear of man having the greater power over him than the fear of God. And notice how quickly this moves along. In a standard Roman crucifixion, there would be 2 days between the sentence of judgment and the actual crucifixion. Here it is happening instantly. Again, God is in control. It couldn't wait another 2 days. This was the Passover. It had to happen then. Again, you need to ask yourself these questions. Why? Why is this happening so quickly? Because it had to happen right then, so that God's timing and plan would be complete and perfect, so that prophecy would be fulfilled perfectly. That is why Jesus must die on Passover. The Passover lamb being a prophecy of type which always pointed to Jesus as the Passover lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. We talk about it every week when we take the Lord's Supper. He had to die on Passover. And we know from verse 14 that it was the day of preparation of the Passover. Jesus would also, he would need to die and be in the grave for 3 days so that he would rise on the third day, the celebration of first fruits, so he could be the first fruits from the grave. He's rising again on first fruits. That's the Sunday. That's what we celebrate Easter. It's really first fruits. These things had to happen immediately. And in God's timing, they did. So they led him away to be crucified, like a lamb led to the slaughter. Verse 17 says he carried his own cross. He went willingly, with no resistance to die, the death we deserve for our sins. The picture here is similar to the story of Isaac and Abraham in the book of Genesis. So often in the Bible, there are prophecies. There are prophecies that are typical, they're types, and there are also prophecies that are direct word prophecies. This will happen. The words are spelled out. Abraham and Isaac is a type pointing to Christ. Let me show you how. Isaac, the only begotten son of Abraham, was led to be sacrificed. Isaac was to be offered as a burnt offering to test the faith of Abraham. Abraham laid the wood for the sacrifice on Isaac, just as the cross was laid upon Jesus to be carried. Isaac carried the wood up the mountain himself. Jesus carried his cross up to Golgotha. In Genesis, Abraham said that God would provide the lamb for the sacrifice. He said, "Don't worry, Isaac, God will provide the lamb." Because Isaac's looking around, he's like, "Hey, where's the lamb, Dad? We're going up to sacrifice. I see the wood. I see us. I don't see a lamb. I'll carry the wood, but where's the lamb?" And Abraham says, "Don't worry, son. God will provide the lamb." But in that case, God provided a ram. It wasn't time for the lamb to be provided yet. God provided a ram in that case. But God did provide the Lamb of God, and that's Jesus Christ. The lamb was ultimately sacrificed on the cross at Golgotha. Jesus is that lamb. You can see the connections all the way through the Bible. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Abraham named that place, "The Lord will provide." And thousands of years later, the Lord did provide the sacrificial lamb to take away the sins of the world. That is Jesus Christ. And so Jesus carried his cross also in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 6, saying, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." When that cross hit his bloody, tortured back, that was the iniquity of us all. He was carrying up that mountain to Golgotha to be nailed to it. God laid on him our sins. So that if you would believe in him today, you will have eternal life. You will not perish and die that death that you deserve for your sin. You have eternal life in Jesus by grace through faith. All this points so conclusively to Jesus as God. It's no coincidence that each of these prophecies and types are so clearly fulfilled in our Lord. He orchestrated these events before the dawn of time and carried them out perfectly. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And I love this quote from Matthew Henry as we wrap up. By this our Lord taught all his disciples to take up their cross and follow him. Whatever cross he calls us to bear at any time, we must remember that he bore the cross first. And by bearing it for us, bears it off from us in great measure. For in this way he has made his yoke easy and his burden light. He bore that end of the cross that had the curse upon it. This was the heavy end. And because of all this, all that are his are enabled to call on their afflictions for him light and but for a moment. Take up your cross and follow him. Just as he took up the cross and bore our sins. So each of us has the same decision Pilate was faced with. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Will you see him for the beautiful treasure of salvation that he is and put your trust in him by grace through faith for your salvation? Or will you mock, reject, and crucify him and continue to bear the wrath of God for your sin? I beg you to trust in Jesus today and be saved. Don't waste another minute of your life without him. For those who have trusted him, make him the treasure of your life today. And thank him forevermore for bearing that cross for your salvation.